If you want to turn back with me to Mark chapter 16, we'll be looking at that primarily. Well, children, one of the games that you might have played before is Compare the Difference, where you look at two pictures and they look very similar, but once you start to zoom in, you actually see that there is a big difference, and you see lots of differences. And if you were to look at the difference between the disciples in this account of Mark and compare them and their behavior with the disciples that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, you'd see a great difference, wouldn't you? On the one hand, here in Mark, they're locked up in a room, fearing for their lives because people are looking for them because they've been associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they are, locked up in a room. And then you look at the Acts of the Apostles, and it's completely different, isn't it? They're the same people, with the same traits and attributes and so on, but they're completely different. They go out preaching boldly. They see great fruit for their labour. They preach to their enemies, those who they're at this moment in time fearing for their lives for. You see, there's a great difference between the disciples here in Mark and what we see in the Acts of the Apostles. And the question is, what has changed them? Or what will change them? Well, perhaps we need to reframe the question. Not what has changed them, but who has changed them. We read in the passage of Mark that something significant happens. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them. And we're going to see the significance of that. Just by simply appearing to them and teaching them, the disciples are changed. But we also see that someone is promised. Not something, but someone is promised. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promised. And that's the second reason why these disciples are radically transformed from being those who are tucked away in a room, fearing for their lives, to those who would boldly proclaim the gospel in front of their enemies. Why was this such a transformational change in the disciples? But what the Lord Jesus Christ does in appearing to them, first of all, and we'll look at this in more depth, is to reveal himself as the one who has all authority. This is the first comfort and inspiration to the disciples. But secondly, he promises that he's going to give them power for the mission ahead. And if we stop to pause and think about how comforting that would have been to these disciples, you can see how they're going to be transformed. And as we seek to apply these things to ourselves, we too need to be reminded of who Jesus is and what authority he has. We can become a little fuzzy in our understanding of who Jesus is and his authority, and it can cause us to waver, especially as we set out to fulfill the mission of the church. But Jesus here promises not just to be with the disciples, he does in a special way, but he promises to be with all those faithful disciples. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. The disciples will not last to the end of the age, but the church will. So I think it'll be a great encouragement to us this evening to consider these things, because these events are not just for the disciples only. There are things which are exclusively for them, but there are general principles which will encourage us this evening. And so I want to consider these things under 3 points. First of all, the power. Am I going to have to say power or power tonight? I think if I say power, you'll understand. Of the Son of God affirmed. So the first point, the power of the Son of God affirmed. Secondly, a power delegated. And then thirdly, a power promised. So first of all, the power of the Son of God affirmed. The first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does to comfort and inspire his disciples tucked away in that room is to affirm his power. Remember, they are demoralized. They would have felt powerless. The expectations that they had when they first followed the Lord Jesus Christ were in disarray. The last time they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, many of them, is when they fled from him after he had been arrested, or some of them had followed him and saw him crucified. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, what he does is he affirms his power to them. And he does that in two ways. He first of all appears to them, and we'll see the significance of that. But then he follows that up with teaching about his power. So first thing he does is to appear to them. Verse 14, do you see that? We could easily skip by that. Verse 14 of chapter 16 in Mark. Later he appeared to the 11. He appeared to them. Well, why is that appearing so significant, or why is it so inspiring or comforting? Well, remember the last time that many of his disciples had seen them was when he had been deserted by them, or when he was crucified. Most of them probably believed that he was still dead. You remember the witnesses came and said he's risen, and they didn't believe. But now he appears to them. The one who was dead is now alive. Now just think about the effect that that would have had on them. Now the one who was arrested, or worse, crucified, is there in their midst. But not as some kind of ghost, some kind of imagination or hopeful thought that he was actually still alive. No, he was actually there, bodily. Later they recounted how the Lord Jesus Christ ate and drank with him, and they handled his body. Well, how could this be? How could someone who was previously dead appear to them? Well, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ, as most of you know, was triumphant over death. Death could not hold him. The Lord Jesus Christ had conquered sin and death and the devil. And he was there now, standing in their presence, not as a ghost or a figure of their imagination, but he's standing there bodily enough to be able to, for them to hold him. Now, it's hard for us perhaps to get into their mindset. Can you imagine how inspiring and comforting that would have been for them? Who else can die and rise to life? Who else can be victorious over death? Well, Doubting Thomas tells us who can do this. Do you remember Thomas doubted? He says, unless I see the fingerprints, unless I put my hand into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll not believe. But what did Thomas end up confessing when the Lord appeared to him and let Thomas put his fingers into the fingerprints, his hand into the side? Thomas confessed, you are my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. You see, Thomas eventually saw that when he was dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was dealing with God, not just any mere man or some leader that they had put in their lot with. Who else could appear to the disciples after dying? All the leaders that have come and gone have died. They don't appear again. But their leader was now in their midst, having been crucified, and was there bodily. And what that told them was that their leader was no mere man. Their leader was God. This is what Mark has been doing all the way through the gospel, hasn't it? Presenting Jesus Christ as a man, but as God. And the disciples, if they hadn't seen it before, they've seen it now. that no mere man can come back from the dead, but God is there, and he is their leader, and therefore he has power over all things. He has all authority. And so this is the first thing that the Lord Jesus does to comfort and affirm them. He affirms that he is the Son of God. And the second thing relatedly is to remind them that because he is the Son of God, all authority has been given to him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not simply appear to them. Perhaps that would have been enough. But he also taught them. And by this time they would have listened to his teaching attentively. You remember, everyone could see that he taught with authority. He was not like any other teacher. He was a prophet sent from God. They could see that his prophecies that he made had come true. The one who predicted that he would be crucified and died and rise again, they've come true because he's there in their midst. And so they would have been listening attentively to what he had to say. What then did Jesus say to them? Well, this is why I read Matthew chapter 28. And he said, again to comfort them, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Did you get that? All authority has been given to me, both in earth and in heaven. He was telling his disciples that there was no one or nowhere outside the scope of his authority and power. Not in earth, not even in heaven. Can you see how Jesus was comforting and inspiring his disciples with his appearing, but also his word, his testimony of who he is? Up until this point, the disciples had witnessed great instances of his power in the Gospels. They've witnessed him stilling the storm. They've witnessed him casting out demons by a word. They've witnessed him forgiving sins. And now they hear from the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that he has authority and power both on earth and in heaven. Can you begin to see how comforting and inspiring that would be? That those who had pitched their lot in with this Lord Jesus Christ, formerly crucified, are now dealing with the Son of God, who has authority over all things, both in heaven and on earth. I want to say in passing how comforting it is for us that the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. How often we can underappreciate that, or forget it even. But we're reminded of this, even in this passage. Look at verse 20. We see, verse 19. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. If ever we needed a reminder of where the Lord Jesus Christ is now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, equal in power and glory to him, reigning supreme over all things in heaven and on earth, reigning universally over all creation. You know, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 more about this. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read the Philippians and there first. Philippians chapter 2. We read about Christ's humiliation as he came into this earth, first of all. And then we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is where Jesus is now. Ephesians chapter 2 says similar things. the difficulty with finding things not in your Bible, but in that it says that he has been made head of the church, and he has been made head over all. And we are great comfort from that. I encourage you to read those chapters. In fact, it's not chapter 2, it's the end of chapter 1. It says that he has been raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians chapter 1, we read about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move through this passage, we have to be amazed or astonished that in spite of these things, the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he actually delegates aspects of the building of his kingdom to mere men. Thought ever come across your mind? Why did Jesus delegate this to men? Why did he depart to be in heaven? But this is what he does. Because after displaying his power to the disciples, the Lord then tells them that he is delegating aspects of the building of the church to them. He says in verse 15 to his disciples, do you see that? Go into all the world. To emphasize that, you could translate it, go you into all the world. Isn't it astonishing to think that even though Jesus is far above every principality and power, he has delegated it to men? The Lord Jesus Christ would not be with them physically in this task. The Lord Jesus Christ is not with us physically in our task of building the church. Yes, he's going to be with them in different ways, and we're going to look at those in a moment. But he delegates the task of building the church to them. Now, a few things of clarification. What I want to say is that the Lord Jesus Christ remains in control of the church. He is the head of the church. I just read that in Ephesians. But nonetheless, he has delegated the task of building his church to the disciples. This is why, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail with it. And yet on the other, he says, go you into the world. And this is why the word I've chosen, delegation, is useful. If you've ever delegated a job to someone, it means that you still have control over it, but you've delegated to someone to fulfill that on your behalf. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has ultimate control and care of his church, but he has delegated aspects of it to mere men. And that's a remarkable thing. Well, in this task of building the church, what then were the disciples to do? How would they advance this kingdom of Christ? Are we to advance the kingdom of Christ? Well, the advancement of the kingdom of God is different to any other kingdom. I'm sure that's obvious to you. We are not to take up weapons and to gain control of territories by physical means, nor are where the disciples to enter into negotiations with political parties to somehow leverage power in that way. But nor, and perhaps this is a temptation to us in our own day, nor were the disciples to try and win people over by their sophisticated philosophical arguments. As they went into the debating chambers of the day, Richard this morning mentioned Acts 17. Look how Paul interacts with the philosophers of the day. No, if they were going to be successful in this mission under God, they were to put all that aside, the Saul's armor, as it were. They were to simply, as these verses tell us, preach, teach, baptize. Or to put it even more crudely, the scripture and sacraments. That's the mission of the church. And so before the Lord Jesus Christ left them, in verse 15, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew adds some more complementary detail when he writes in Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This is what they were to do. And this is what we are to do. The mission of the church has not changed. Now, this could be a whole sermon series on this great commission, as it is called. And I want to touch briefly on some of the elements of the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples and to us. The first thing, obviously, there is that they were to preach the gospel. Now, I preach the gospel. What does that mean? Perhaps you don't even not familiar with that word gospel. Gospel simply means good news. They were to preach the good news. What is the good news? Well, in this passage, we have reminders of some of the elements of the gospel. It talks about condemnation in verse 16 on one hand. And on the same verse, it talks about being saved. If you were to boil the gospel down to the bare essentials, it is about avoiding condemnation. I don't know if you know, but each one of us, and every person who's ever lived in this world, is heading towards a day of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has left and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, is going to return one day and judge every single one of us according to his law. And many people that day will be condemned by it. The law will stand over them, the Ten Commandments and much more besides, and it will press down upon them and condemn them, and because people will have broken that law. But the good news of the gospel is that some people can be saved from that condemnation. They can avoid that condemnation. And the reason why they do that is because the Lord Jesus Christ has come to take the condemnation for them. He has come to pay their price. He has come to pay the weight of their sin. That's why Jesus died. He didn't die as an accident. He came to stand in the place of his people. In my place, condemned, he stood. And by his pardon, we are sealed. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the condemnation so that we could be saved on that day of judgment. Has Jesus done that for you? Have you believed the good news? Is Jesus your Savior, that on that great day of judgment, you will not be condemned because he has been condemned for you? Or are you still unsaved? You know, that word saved, we sometimes Christians say, "I got saved when I was 13 or 17 or 25. Are you saved? Are you saved? Will you be saved on that day of judgment? Because you're trusting only in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atoning death on the cross? Are you saved? This is the good news. This is the good news that these men and men thousands of years later are preaching, that through Jesus Christ you can avoid condemnation because in my place condemned he stood, that on the cross he was bearing the guilt of his people, that the condemnation fell upon him and it expired upon him. He paid it all. And as a result of that, God the Father raised him from the dead. He has opened up the way to us, the path of life. And that's why we read about him being resurrected from the dead. Death could not hold him. And so we can be saved. Are you saved tonight? If you're not, then I would plead you to go to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Ask him to be your Savior, and you will be saved. Look what it says here. Those who believe will be saved. Verse 16, he who believes, in other words, he who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior will be saved. That is the first element of the mission of the Christ, and I'm going to spend the most time on that. Relatedly, we see that this gospel goes out into all the world. Goes out into all the world. You see that in verse 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Up until that point, the disciples had been sent to, as it were, the lost sheep of Israel. In other words, they were preaching primarily to Jews, and you see that in the book of Acts. And then there's a turning point where the gospel light turns towards the Gentiles. And the gospel from that point has been going out to all the nations. How many nations are represented in this room? The gospel has gone out to them. The Abrahamic promise that in you all the nations will be blessed is being fulfilled right across this world and down through time. It is to go out to all the world indiscriminately and freely. And this is what they were to do. And you see this as they travelled out to various places. Then there's an element of teaching. And again, you could say so much about this. But in Matthew's complementary account, we see that not only is the gospel to be preached, but that people are to receive teaching. This is one of the points of the church, to build up the elect, to see them edified, that once they have believed in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a progression. They become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are taught doctrine all the rest of their lives. And so these men were to be laid aside and to be diligent in dividing the word of truth, to teach the disciples of the Lord. And then they were to baptize, go out and baptize, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. What that's not saying is that those who are baptized are saved by their baptism, but those who believe and are baptized. But what is drawing to our attention is the importance of baptism. And again, I'll just leave that thought with you, that baptism is important and it should not be neglected or put off. Perhaps on another day we could look at that, but we have had recent baptisms, both of professing believers and their children, and that's what we believe as a church. It's important to baptize. And relatedly, we also hold the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Again, on another occasion, we'll look at that. Now, with these things having been given to the disciples, I wonder how the disciples would have been thinking. The Lord Jesus Christ has revealed his authority and power. He has revealed himself to them. He's now taught them what they are to do. This is their mission. I wonder, and it's perhaps wrong to speculate, but I wonder what the disciples would have been thinking at that point. Perhaps they would have been daunted at this task. We don't know. But in order to further comfort and inspire the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ does one more thing. He promises them power for the task that was ahead of them. And this is alluded to in verse 17. Do you see that? That in verse 17, as they go out preaching the gospel, baptizing and so on, it says in verse 17 that these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak tongues, etc. What is the Lord Jesus Christ referring to here? Well, Luke in his gospel tells us in chapter 24, verse 49, that the disciples at some point in the near future are going to be endued with power from on high. Power that they had not previously had. They're going to receive power to fulfill that mission. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there would come a time when the disciples would receive power from high. Power, I'm going to say power, from on high. And what does that mean? Power from God himself. power that would enable them to fulfill the great task of building the New Testament church. Here they are in Mark, locked away for fear of death, fear of the Jews, feeling their weaknesses keenly, no doubt. But there would come a time in the future that they would receive power from God himself to accomplish their mission. Well, what then is this power? Well, this is why I read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples there that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is the power that they would receive. The power that would come from the Holy Spirit, who would proceed from the Father and the Son together. And it was this power who transforms the disciples from being those that were locked away in that room to being those that would go out and preach boldly to those who were their enemies. It was power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we have to say with that power of the Holy Spirit is that there are different dimensions to this power. Some of the dimensions of this power were only contained to the days of the apostles. I wonder if that's something you've ever thought about. Whereas some of the dimensions of this power of the Spirit continue today. For instance, we read in verse 17 a list of special miraculous gifts of the Spirit. You read there, don't you? Casting out demons, speaking with new tongues, taking up serpents, and so on. We must recognize that this was a temporary power that was given to the disciples at that time. You know, you read the accounts of Acts in places like James, and you see how these miraculous gifts were demonstrated. It is true that Jesus' words came to pass. At Pentecost, the disciples spoke up in front of thousands of people, and suddenly they could speak different languages. That was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That temporary gift of the Holy Spirit enabling them to speak to thousands of people in tongues that the listeners could hear. And then we read that the Apostle Paul was bitten by a snake on the island of Malta, but it didn't harm him. Ordinarily it would, but it didn't. We read that Peter healed a crippled man. Jesus' words are coming to pass here. And it was only through this special temporary dimension of the work of the Spirit that these astonishing things happened. But I would say, not to downplay that, even though they were temporary, they were astonishing signs of power. They were signs, as the scripture says here in verse 17, signs which confirmed the words which the apostles were saying. That was their purpose. They were temporary signs that as the disciples are going out building the foundation of the New Testament church, these miraculous temporary signs were confirming the words of the apostles to say that these men are indeed from God and you must believe them. And that's why there were special signs given to them. And so there are these temporary, miraculous gifts of the Spirit, which are no longer in place today. But there is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and there are other dimensions which continue today. You can't help but notice how the Holy Spirit accompanied the preaching of the apostles. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see that when they stand up and preach, they preach boldly. They preach with great power. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is that? Previously they are locked away for fear, and then suddenly they're preaching boldly in front of great crowds. It is the work of the Holy Spirit which continues today. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, preached to those who would eventually stone him to death. Where did that courage come from? Where did that power come from? It is the special work and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Spirit is not just what we see, how it affects the preacher. There's also the work of the Holy Spirit that affects the listeners. And again, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you cannot but help notice the great effect that the Spirit-inspired preaching had on the people. On several occasions, we read in Acts that those who heard were greatly affected by the preaching. We read phrases like, they were cut to the heart. Now, was that the eloquence of the Apostle Peter and Paul? No. It was the work of the Holy Spirit convicting people, doing the work that he does now, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then, for some, we read of hearers believing the message that they had heard and repenting of their sins and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, causing these people to be born again, giving them a heart of flesh, as the Bible says, changing them radically on the inside. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that goes on today. Many of you here tonight have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as he has come and he has changed you. He has made you born again. Only the powerful work of the Holy Spirit can do this. I want to leave and conclude with a few applications. There are many things I could say, but I just want to draw out a few things. First of all, remember the necessity of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. That we as a church, I think, understand this, that we can do nothing without the Spirit of Christ. John Owen, a theologian who wrote extensively on the Holy Spirit, once wrote these words, that without the Holy Spirit, we might as well burn our Bibles. Now, that was a provocative thing to say. But one of the things he was drawing out was that even if we have well-polished sermons, even if we're the most persuasive people going door to door or whatever it is, working for the Lord, we are helpless without the work of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Jesus says, referring to his work of the Spirit, without me, you can do nothing. And so, thankfully, we as a church pray for the work of the Holy Spirit every week. We pray that he would convict people in this building. We pray that he would illumine people in this building. We pray that there would be rebirth by the Holy Spirit. We pray that there would be sanctification by the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit-inspired Holy Word of God would really dwell in richly in the people of God. So, first of all, remember the necessity of the ongoing work of the Spirit. Then secondly, relatedly, have an accurate understanding of the Holy Spirit. There are many false notions of the Holy Spirit. Many think that the miraculous gifts are still ongoing today. That is a false notion. They do not. They have ceased. As I said before, that time was a special time. And the special miraculous gifts were given as a temporary measure to confirm the words of the apostles. In other words, they acted like proofs that the apostles who preached the gospel at that early foundational stage of the New Testament church would have these miraculous gifts confirmed. And so they act as proofs. It also is worth saying that the disciples were living at a unique time in the story of the church, as it were. They were living between the old and the new covenant. They were living before the canon of Scripture. In other words, our Bible was still being formed. The Holy Spirit-inspired Bible. And so they were living at a peculiar time, not to be repeated time in the church of the history of the church. And so that's important to remember that. Otherwise, at best, we'll be disappointed that the Holy Spirit is not working in the same way. At worst, we'll be distracted and fall into all kinds of snares. I read 2 years ago, I think it was, that there was a church somewhere, I'll not say where it is, but they believed that they could still pick up snakes. And they read this passage in the Bible in Mark, and they believed that they could still handle snakes. One of the congregation died when they was bitten by a snake. And that's a ludicrous example, I know. But working back from that ludicrous example, there are many others who believe that the gifts of healing are still around, that the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of all kinds of things are still around. That is not the case. The canon of Scripture is now closed. We have everything we need. In fact, there are warnings in Revelation which say if you add to these things, you will be cursed. So stay away from all that. It's not the work of the Spirit, and we are not quenching the Holy Spirit by saying that these things have ceased. The ongoing, powerful work of the Holy Spirit is still ongoing, and that's what we believe in that. We say it's essential, but we don't give way to all these other notions of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, then, remember the church's mission. You know, occasions I think businesses take away their leadership team, and they go on a blue sky thinking day, and they say, what is the mission of this organization? And what it's hopefully doing is reaffirming or coming to a view what the mission of that particular organization is. And it's helpful to do that. And we need to be reminded time and time again what the mission of the church is. Sometimes we think there's more to the mission of the church than what Jesus has revealed. We are not about social work. We are not about the social gospel. These things are helpful, and perhaps they could grant us opportunities. But the Bible is clear. Jesus Christ is clear that if we want blessing upon what we're doing here, we have to follow what Jesus said. And you know, I said crudely, to remind us, what we're about is Scripture and the sacraments. And you might say, well, that's very ordinary. You mean to say that we go out into this world that hates us because it hated Jesus with just a Bible and some bread and wine and the baptism laver? Is that all we have? Well, yes. But we have behind us and over above us the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has said that this is what I want you to do. This is the way that I will build my church. And we need to hold our nerve on that. That as a church, this is what the church mission is. Scripture and sacraments. Preaching, as it was in Paul's day, is described as foolish. But this is the way that God decided to build his church. Using weak instruments, jars of clay, to preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would just say that on the receiving end, as we come to a conclusion, that we are to be good learners as well. One of the elements of the mission of the church is to be teaching, and that falls primarily to the elders of the church to be teachers, fathers to be teachers of your children, and wife. But I think in most churches there are what are called spiritual triants, in other words, those that miss teaching, and it's a great shame that as someone misses school and so therefore misses out, so you can have spiritual truancy. And I don't understand that myself, that first of all you're missing out on blessing yourself, but also you're missing out on the opportunity to be more conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand that myself. Most of you here this evening are not spiritual triumphs. But just a thought for us, and pray that the wider church would not miss out on opportunities to receive teaching. Well, with these few thoughts in mind, I now conclude. If we are to be encouraged in the mission of the church, like the disciples were, then to bring things back to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to always remember the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. We are then to consider the sending forth of his Spirit, both by the Father and the Son, on the church today. And then we are to remember that it is not by power nor by might that we will be successful in the mission. But what does the Scripture say? But by my Spirit. We therefore take up the Scriptures to preach the word, and we administer the sacraments. And what do we find when we obey God in his commission, God the Son? Well, it says there in verse 20, "And they went out, the disciples, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." The Lord working with them. Do you want the Lord to work with us here? Then let's be obedient to his commission. Amen.